A couple of weeks ago, we asked, why did God have his prophets tell the future? One of the reasons we gave, where we've arrived at, was that he was reassuring his people that he holds their future in his hands. Let me add one thought to that. God's care for his people concerning their future involved not only his care about handling and taking care of this or that circumstance they would experience in their future. Was God able to handle circumstances that would arise? Yes, and his telling the future confirms to us that he can handle it. He can handle, you know, if a wicked ruler arises for them, that's their situation. If a wicked ruler arises and oppresses them, he can handle that. But it's not only that he was telling the future. The most important issue about their future was being restored to him forever. And he speaks to that as well. All through the prophets, when he tells the future, he speaks of a time of redeeming. Actually, the permanent forgiveness of sin. Taking a people to himself forever and ever and ever. Taking a people to be his own. And that is part of this picture. So I believe that in the book of Daniel, God told the future not only to give them a sense that he could sustain them through a trial or two coming up, but that he was setting before them the hope of restoration, real and permanent, after their own rebellion. You'll see this in chapter 8 again when we get to it. After their own rebellion. This week in particular, in Daniel chapter 8, the central point of focus will be that the temple, in times distant to their future, there would come a time when it would be reconsecrated. In other words, it had been defiled, it would be set apart again as holy to them and restored to them. I don't think we can understand the message of chapter 8 unless we understand what it meant for the tribes, and particularly these, Judah and Benjamin, to be ripped away from the temple. Because the temple was God's dwelling place. It was that on earth which represented his dwelling place. To be ripped away from that was to be ripped away from God's dwelling place. That was, the temple was also the place in which that which represented his atoning sacrifice provided for them occurred. To be ripped away from that, to have the sacrifices end. If we don't understand that, we don't understand the reason chapter 8 comes in. And that's what they had already experienced once, going to Babylon. Right? Being taken to Babylon, the significance of exile was being ripped away from God's house, and the sacrifices came to an end the physical ones on the face of the earth. It was promised that that would be restored to them, and it would be restored to them. It's coming really close. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, it's now. It's come. And he prays. It's a wonderful chapter. I can't wait for next week. But in Daniel chapter 8, it looks way into the future. And the sacrifices would be taken away one more time. There would be a time, I'm getting ahead of myself, there would be a time of rebellion. There would be a time of the sacrifices being taken away from them again. But here in Daniel 8 is the promise that they would be restored to them. the wrath, the time of wrath prophesied would not last forever. See, they understood that because they were in it. They were away from the temple when this is written. This is, you know, chapter 8 is about the distant future, but they understood what this felt like and what this meant. But the wrath, the time of wrath would not last forever. They could return to God's dwelling place. The temple would be purified again, the sacrifices restored to them. That's what this is about. And the telling of the future plays into it. When the prophets told the future, they predicted the disasters as well, the coming of Babylon and all of that. There were warnings about the consequences of refusing to repent, warnings concerning being exiled from their homeland, warnings concerning being thrust from the very presence of God, as it were. But there was also prophecy. There was also prediction. He will save. And I think that speaks a message to us. They've got an 800-year history before this of failure. And now here comes a prophecy that in time to come, way down the road, they're going to fail again, but the sanctuary will be restored. I think this kind of message speaks to us and says, we can repent. We will, just like we sang in Psalm 106, He will hear the cries. The salvation is predicted. He will hear the cries. You can trust Him for that. All the prophets have spoken similarly. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a wonderful example from Jeremiah chapter 33, about verse 5. Where the Lord declares what He was going to do. In Jeremiah's day, Babylon was just coming, just on the way, surrounding. Jeremiah lived while they surrounded the city. And God's word to them at that time was this. Jeremiah 33:5. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. Nevertheless, that's the key word of hope. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people. And I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse, listen carefully, I will cleanse from them all the sin they've committed from against me, and I will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. That's the theme and sequence of all of these words. And it's the same thing in Daniel. It's the same kind of thing. Daniel chapter 8. Again, predicted is another season in the distant future of rebellion and God's rebuke. And what God did, just kind of like what happened when He allowed Babylon to conquer. There was a time in their distant future where a wicked ruler would once again conquer and would outlaw sacrifices and those kinds of things. And yet there's a word given even this early that the people could have in their hands for decades and centuries, saying, but that too is a limited time. See, that doesn't last forever. That time of wrath does not last for, just like our Babylon time. It doesn't last forever. 70 years and it's done, but that's the next chapter. But even in the future, it would happen again, and yet that is limited. Limited in time. And the sanctuary will be restored. I think that's a message for the ages. For all ages. It's like Psalm 103. At verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse. He will not harbor His anger forever. He has promised to save. We may invest our trust in that, no matter where we've been. As we read this, You might say, or you might not. You might say, but it's hard for me to track with this through all the images of the dreams and the rise and fall of empires and everything. But just when we read chapter 8, watch where it's headed. Yes, it covers sweeping things, things that will happen in a little more than a decade, other things that will happen in 200 years. But the most detail is given on something that doesn't happen for 370 years. The most detail, it comes to that focus when the dream ends, and when the dream is explained, it comes to that focus again. This chapter is about the restoration of the temple to them and the short-lived time of their sufferings under that time of wrath. Let's read Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that I had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the two horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and no one could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him with great rage. I saw him attack the ram, furiously strike the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him, and the goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the surrender of the sanctuary and the host that will be trampled underfoot." And he said to me, "It'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be re-consecrated." And while I, Daniel, was watching the vision, trying to understand it, before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power in the latter part of their reign. When the rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that's been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Preachers, when they take up this chapter, say, well, here we go. Beyond understanding. I don't think so, though, actually. God's word is given to reveal, not to close up. And so that's what we're about. So Daniel did not consider this a cheery vision. Sometimes I'm amazed at what the prophets had to endure. He's lying sick for days after seeing this. One of the heartbreaking things about this is the fact that it mentions rebellion over and over and over again. The time of wrath and all of that. It's a message of hope, isn't it? It really is. This awful person, right? The awful one that comes. His oppressions are limited in time. He will be destroyed and the sanctuary will be restored. So it is a message of hope. But the context is that this, though it's distant in their future, it comes about because of rebellion. Verse 12 says it. Verse 13 says it. Verse 19 says it. Verse 23 says it. It's like saying, when the fullness of the wickedness of rebellion comes, then this comes with it. Verse 12, again, because of rebellion, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It's a distinct connection of thought. These are given over because of the rebellion of which we speak. And then there's verse 13, that phrase, the rebellion that causes desolation. Verse 19, it's talked of as a time of wrath. Verse 23, when the rebels have become completely wicked. I don't think those are solely references to the wicked king and his wicked nation and all of that. It does seem to be a one more cycle in Israel's history of discipline across their own rebellion. I think that's part of the weight that falls on Daniel. That's why he gets sick for days thinking about it. It is a word of grace, but we've got to understand something. It's a guarantee of grace into the lives of people who must know that they've been rebellious. You got to understand, this crosses centuries of time. The prophets always spoke like that. The characteristic of the children of Israel was that the Lord sent them prophets after prophets after prophets after prophets, and they wouldn't return to him. And we sang of it this morning, and here it is again. We've got to understand that when grace comes. We have to admit that we are in need of salvation because of our own rebellion. But in light of this, the restorations are definite in their hope. Definite in their hope to us and to them and to all who will listen. Have you ever thought of the parallel between these words and predictions that Jesus himself gave? These words from Daniel chapter 8, and again, it's going to come up again in chapter 11. But there's a parallel, and a very fascinating parallel, between what Jesus relates in Matthew chapter 24, because Jesus also speaks of like a culmination of rebellion time. And with it, the exact kinds of description as is here. That during that culmination of rebellion time, there would also, well, let me just read some of it. Matthew 24 at verse 10. Many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The Lord in the Gospel of Matthew alluded to times of distress like unto these described times. I mean, alike in kind. I think more than one thing is being talked about here, but these are alike in kind. When the Lord said at verse 21 in Matthew 24, distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. So Jesus seems to be speaking of a singular season ahead of his own time. But it is alike in kind, because it is also a day, you know, those days were cut short. It is a limited season for the encouragement of the elect. And in verse 22, Jesus said, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So it has a message, a couple of really important messages, which we've already described. But let me add this. For those who will cast themselves on God's mercy, they may know that the sufferings don't go on forever, that the days of wrath do not go on forever, and they may stay firm and strong. I believe, check me on this one, but I believe that these words in Daniel prophesy a specific thing in history to come between Old and New Testaments, and then speak to greater issues. The Lord Jesus mentions Daniel's words in Matthew 24. It's like, from those words I tell you this, you know. So he predicts other things that will come. But I think it refers in the first place to a specific man in history and a specific season of time. Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, between the Old Testaments and New Testaments. That man matches these words in at least 10 ways. If you want to get real specific, it's probably a dozen or more. But in at least 10 ways. And you have got to know how very much I want to give you more detail than you want to hear about connections and things like that. But walk with me just, and I will be brief. The land ruled by the dynasty from which Antiochus the Fourth came was from one of those four divisions of the Greek Empire that are described here. Right? When Gabriel explained the vision, he talked nations with names. And it's going to be Greece that divides into four. And Antiochus comes from one of those four. It was a northern one, but his powers began to spread to the south. And when they did, he's actually fighting against another one of the four divisions. It's later on in history, what is it, 370 years or so from then, but he's going to fight against one of the other of the four divisions of the Greek Empire. But while he does that, or just at the same time that he does that, he turns his attentions toward Jerusalem, toward Judea, and wreaks havoc upon them, turning his attentions toward what I think is described here as the beautiful land. We actually have an account written by the Jews later after those events, and it reads like this fulfilled what Daniel said. Between the Old and New Testaments and after the events of which I speak, we have two writings, or a couple of writings back to back that we call the Book of Maccabees, and it describes events. But as take the first chapter of 1 Maccabees, and it describes like as though this he's just fulfilling everything that's here. By the way, I'm going to get to that for just a second, but let me say one other parallel here. Antiochus put himself forward as Epiphanes because that word at its root has to do with appearing. And the idea was, I am the appearance of God on earth. Those are the boastful words of Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, I believe in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 8 and some more things later on, Daniel chapter 11. But let me describe what the Maccabees books account for after the fact. They look backward and they describe the events. They describe Antiochus Epiphanes breaking into the sanctuary and removing the golden altar and the lampstand, discovering the secret treasures, seizing those, shedding much blood, uttering words of extreme arrogance. And then at some time, a little bit later than that first conquering, giving what appeared to be peaceful words, gaining the people's confidence, but then suddenly falling upon the city, dealing a terrible blow and destroying many people. And when they, I think of how that parallels verse 25, when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. But this is one of the most specific things, and I'm reading from the book 1 Maccabees, which is written just after the events. The king then issued a proclamation to his whole kingdom. He sent edicts banning burnt offering and sacrifices and libations from the sanctuary. Under Antiochus Epiphanes, it actually became a death sentence against the law to practice the law of Moses in all of its aspects. If you had a child and circumcised a child, that was death sentence. And also this, and this is the wording of Maccabees. It speaks of, and I'm quoting, the appalling abomination on the top of the altar of burnt offering. On the altar of burnt offering, he built another structure upon which to offer all offerings and offered unclean offerings to his own gods there, and then mandated it by law. So that on the 25th day of each month, sacrifice was offered on the altar, and the people were, and these were unclean animals. It was a political move to unify the kingdom under his, it was similar to what Nebuchadnezzar tried to do. But that's going on. Antiochus fits the bill, but he fits the bill in one other reference too, and that's with regard to time and with regard to the restoration of the temple, because his time of this oppression was short-lived, came to an end, and the temple was restored to them. That's what the Jews celebrate, by the way, at Hanukkah. That's what they celebrate. That this was restored to them after the devastations of Antiochus Epiphanes. If one were to count 2,300 sacrifices, they had them both in the evening and the morning, so you put evening plus morning and 2,300 sacrifices, and that is the scope of his oppressions, and the temple is restored to them. I think that it refers to both. I think it refers to definite things in history in their future between Old Testament and New Testament, and then I think it refers about kinds of things that will happen at the end. Remember, two or three times in this passage, these things concern the end? Something to chew on, huh? Chew on that at lunch and talk about that. By way of lesson for us, mankind will demonstrate their rebellion against God to the bitter end. Jesus said so. The bitter end. Even Israel did so again and again and again in cycles and cycles and cycles. But to the rebellious people, he held out hope that there is redemption. And they could, I mean, if a person were trusting and facing these hard times, because the faithful suffered under Antiochus just like the rebellious. There are plenty of rebellious, plenty in Antiochus' time that went ahead with the sacrifices. Let's just go ahead. Let's be Greek. Let's go ahead. But even those who suffer under the sacrifices could take courage and hold firm. Jesus says the same thing about the end of time, I think. They are the same in kind. But also this, and I return to this. We may repent. We may repent. We may cast ourselves, acknowledging our cycle of rebellion. We may repent, and there is prediction of the forgiveness being restored to us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, teach us to repent. Teach us to acknowledge that we have been rebellious and have rebellion in our nature. But leave us not without hope. I pray that your Holy Spirit powerfully would take your words and make application to faith and spark the life of hope in us. For everyone here and everyone to whom we give the gospel. Amen.